take this opportunity to welcome those of you in our audience, and let you know we're happy that you're here. If you have any questions about anything that you've seen or heard or will hear, we'd be more than happy to entertain those questions and to come to about saith the Lord. We want to do those things that are right and honorable in the sight of God, to teach His word, nothing more and nothing less. And if you feel we have not accomplished that, please point it out to us. We count you as a dear friend. So we're going to our study this morning. I want to remind you that, as Brother Pacey mentioned, the meeting that begins 4 weeks from today with Brother Phil Arnold. Many of you know Brother Arnold. He's in the Louisville area. I believe he preaches at the Expressway Church of Christ in Louisville. I know that many of you know him from days gone by. I've only met him twice, and both times been funeral, so I'd be glad to see him under circumstances. But I know that Brother Arnold will come prepared to do his work, and I pray that we're prepared to do ours. As far as the meeting flyers, I'm waiting for Brother Arnold. He's supposed to send me a photo. He said he promised to send it by Tuesday, so hopefully I'll have those flyers out by next Lord's Day so you can hand them out to your friends and invite those that you might want to come. On another note, every good friend in Bellingham, Washington, and when I was there for a meeting a few years ago, I mainly was able to spend some time with a fellow named Dan Torres. Brother Torres took an interest in the Indian work and gone to India a number of times, and he's a very good man. And his wife has been battling liver cancer for about 2 years. And just recently, they have determined that there's nothing else that they can do for her, so she has been placed under a real special treatment that it may be prolonged for life, 6 months, maybe not. Depends on what she takes to the treatment. But needless to say, he is, of course, not doing very well. I would ask you to remember him, his wife, Randy Shirley, if you remember them in your prayers. And also, please continue to remember Brother Larry Curry. His wife, Jean, is slipping slowly further and further away. She has a hard time remembering things from just a few minutes ago, and she is now under hospice care. So please keep Brother Curry and Jean in your prayers. They're very good friends of Eden and I, and I know he's really struggling as he's watching her life slip away. But Sister Curry, her encouragement and the way she's handling it is just amazing, but it's still going to be a tremendous loss for Larry, and I want you to remember him in your prayers. And one other thing, the life of a gospel preacher is precarious. There's a young man that I recommended for a job in another state that has been working for a couple of years with a congregation there. And they recently, on the last Lord's Day, they fired him. And the reason that they fired him, because he wasn't a pulpit man. Now, if any of you can explain to me what that is, I would be greatly encouraged. What I believe that means, from people I've talked to, is someone that can hold your attention, someone that can have charisma, and someone that has greater oratory ability. If that's what a pulpit man is, then take me off that list too. I know this young man preaches the truth. I know he loves the Lord, has a wonderful family, has 3 children, and comes from a very good family. And it just grieves me that brethren make such decisions not considering the hardship that they place on a family, and simply because they think there might be somebody that's better at more charisma and more of an oratory. You know, every preacher, me included, we all have our strengths, things that we're giving, things that we're people are all better. You know, I've never lived under the illusion that there's not a better preacher than me. There's a long, long list, and I could probably give you a list of those men. But again, we all do the best we can. That's all we can do, to do the best we can. And I would ask that you remember him and his wife, and your prayers are very good friends of mine, and very, very faithful to the Lord, and I've just greatly troubled by the things that have taken place over the last couple of weeks. Matter of fact, just to give you a perspective of that, Willie Rosenzel, who is a very good friend of mine, who came to me and asked me for someone I would recommend, he resigned over it because he knew it was the wrong decision. So it's not just a decision, it's a judgment decision. And I believe the incorrect one. For the last few months, I've been talking about a very simple Bible subject, conversions, what it means to be converted. Today, we're going to look at the last of the nine conversions in the book of Acts that takes place in Acts chapter 19 in the conversions in Ephesus. And so I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts 19. That's where we will be spending our time this morning and this evening. I want to remind those who have not been with us for this series to remind us what conversion is. It's to bring one over from one belief to the party of another, to change from one form or function to another. It is to change one's belief, to change one's opinion about a given subject. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, unless you are converted and become as little children, and to do that, you have to humble yourself. You have to really submit unto God. And you have to humble yourself in order to be a recipient of truly being converted. It's not really a change in action. It's a change in your knowledge. It's a change in your conviction. It's a change in your allegiance. And a change in how you think. Now, whose will you're going to make prioritized in your life. Are you going to serve yourself or are you going to serve others? To be truly converted, you have to have submission. You have to have humility. You have to have true conviction. Your allegiance must be to God. And your thinking must be on the spiritual realm. And His will must become your will. This means a change in commitment. This is a change in relationship. When you become a Christian, you're no longer a part of the world. You're part of the kingdom of God. You're a Christian. You're part of the kingdom of heaven. You're part of the church. You're part of the family of God. You are His brother and sister in Christ. You are His children, one of His children. And as we've said in times past, you are a child of the King. Your identity changes. When you become a member of the body of Christ, you're no longer lost. You're no longer in an unsaved condition. You are in the body of Christ. You're in the household of God. And now you wear the name Christian. And that's a very important name to wear. It comes with responsibility. It comes with duty. And we must be willing to carry out those responsibilities and duty if we're truly committed and converted to the cause of Christ. This exemplifies itself in changing who we are, how we talk, where we go, and what we do. We're going to be a different person. In Psalms 19, verse 7, the psalmist wrote, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is not by accident that every conversion that we've seen in this text begins with a man or a woman coming in contact with the truth. Not men's truth, not truth that men say is true, but the gospel. The truth of the gospel of Christ. Listen to me very carefully. You cannot be truly converted by the preaching of a denomination. The denomination doesn't preach the truth, the whole truth. They preach part of the truth, they preach part of the gospel, but they don't preach all of the gospel, and they don't follow all of the gospel. Only the gospel has the power to save, according to Romans 1 and verse number 16. So what have we seen as we've gone through the book of Acts? Well, as we go into the later chapters of Acts, we notice in chapter number 16, we have Lydia who was down meeting by the riverside on the Sabbath day, that Paul went down and talked to her, and she heard the gospel, and she believed and was baptized in Acts chapter 16. And then we go down to verse 16 of that same chapter, and we have the account of the Philippian jailer that we examined. The jailer that was baptized in the middle of the night. While one sermon that was preached by Paul and Silas while they were in prison. And he obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 16. And then we went to Thessalonica, where they were there that were persuaded and received the word of God. But the Jews rejected the gospel. And they rejected it. They caused a riot. And they caused a tumult. So they had to leave Bethel Martha, and then they went from there to Berea. Now, many in Berea had a different heart. They had a different attitude. They received the word with all readiness, and they searched it daily, whether it was the scripture, whether they were from God. Acts 17 and verse 11. And many of them obeyed the truth by examining it and understanding the need to obey the gospel. And then after Berea, he makes a trip all the way down to the city of Athens. The soil was very difficult in Athens. This was a place that was wholly given over to idolatry. There were altars and gods to many different deities, pagan deities, Greek myths and Greek gods, and they were just steeped in idolatry. But he was able to go in there. He was able to teach the gospel. Some obeyed, some rejected, but he had some success in the city of Athens. And then we go next to the city of Corinth, and that's what we talked about last week. A city that was very immoral, a city that was very ungodly, and yet Paul had success in Corinth. A church was planted in Corinth, and not only that, Paul spent some time in Corinth, spent 18 months there, and had great success in the city of Corinth. And then in Acts 18, he goes to Caesarea, in verse 19, and when he does, he comes to Ephesus. And he left them in Ephesus, but he himself went into synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews in Ephesus. Now this is a pattern that he has followed everywhere he's been, and when he went there, he went with them. Look in verse 21 and 22, it says, he but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep going, keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus and went and landed at Caesarea, and had gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now, this is the third preaching journey of the Apostle Paul. It begins in Acts 18, 23, and it will last to chapter 21 and verse 15. Now, this is a trip that takes about 4 years. From A.D. 54 to A.D. 58, there is 4 years that Paul takes in this trip, and it covers about 3,000 miles. Now again, that wouldn't take very long in today's time, and if you're wondering why it took 4 years, because much of it was done on foot. Much of it was done by traveling from place to place by foot, by walking, by chariot, by horse, maybe by ship, and so it would take a great deal of time. But all along the way, he is planting churches as he preaches the gospel in this journey. Well, after he spent some time there, he departed and went over again to the regions of Galatia and Perga in order of strengthening all the disciples. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed through the upper regions, he came to Ephesus. Now again, now he is in Ephesus, and that's where our story takes place. Now what about the city of Ephesus? What kind of city was it? Ephesus was an illustrious city in its day. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Its district is called Ionia, an important commercial city. Magical arts were prevalent in Ephesus. It is evident by the number and value of the books that we will see burned later in this chapter, in verse 19. The temple erected there was to the goddess Diana, or Artemis. It was an entire industry that had grown up around it. It made the making and selling of idols and portable shrines. And so there were people that were building idols and making them, forming them, and selling them as trinkets, as we would if you go to Niagara Falls, if you go to Pigeon Forge or Gatlinburg, there's places that you can buy trinkets that remind you of your visit. Okay, that's what they were doing in Ephesus. They were making these trinkets of the goddess Diana, of Artemis, and other gods, and they were selling them, and they were making profit. Now, this is probably what the temple of Diana, or Artemis, is probably what it looked like in the first century. According to what I read, it was made of marble. It had It was 130 by 60 yards in its length. There were 1,227 massive Ionic columns that were 60 feet tall each. They were 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was 4 times larger than that. And it was under construction in 333 BC when Alexander the Great arrived in that city. The temple was being erected. It was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world in its time. It was one of the greatest buildings in its time in the ancient world. Now, a rusty sign with some broken columns stacked on a crude cement base is commemorative of Ephesus' Temple of Diana. During Ephesus' heyday, and that just goes over the dimensions, it was deemed one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Diana, of course, was 4 times larger than the Parthenon. The Ephesian Temple of Diana actually started as a Temple of Artemis, the Greek goddess. By the 1st century, however, Roman ruled Ephesus and substituted the real goddess Diana for Artemis, who was another Greek god. The substitution of Diana appeared to have been fine with the Ephesian silversmiths as long as they could continue peddling their miniature copies of the Temple of Diana and Artemis. Their profit margin appeared to have been squeezed, however, when Paul came into Ephesus and he preached against idolatry. They were preaching against idolatry. The people that are making the idols to sell, that's going to hurt their business. And it does hurt their business. And when people are converted, that's going to hurt their business. And when it does, it's going to cause Paul and Silas a problem. And they're going to be arrested because they're taking money out of their pocket. Now, today, if you went to the place where Ephesus is located today, this is all that's left of the Temple of Diana today. There's some relics. Paul's first visit to there was in Acts 18, verse 19. Aquila and Priscilla correct Apollos in Ephesus, and that's at the end of chapter number 18, that he began to speak about, he was speaking, but he only knew the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him more accurately the way of the truth, and then he changed and understood he had not been preaching all of the truth. And then he became very effective in being a good preacher and became a very effective worker in the kingdom. Paul returns there, and he stays in Ephesus for 3 years. We read that in Acts 20 and verse 31. Now, Timothy is in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3 and in verse 20. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 15 and 18, Timothy mentions being in Ephesus. And again in chapter number 4, verse 12 and 14 and 19. One of the 7 churches that is listed in the book of Revelation is the church at Ephesus. It's interesting because here we see Paul in Ephesus around 54 A.D. And then the book of Revelation was written some probably 30 years later, and at that, in 30 years, the church had incurred a great problem. If you remember the church at Ephesus, Paul talked about all the good things they did, but in the beginning of the letter, he says, "But I have this against you, you have left your first love." And so in a period of less than a generation, they have lost sight of their responsibility and their love for the Lord. And they are rebuked by the Apostle John in that letter in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Ephesians, which is a wonderful book, and it's really a two-part book. The book of Ephesians, the first 3 chapters, deal with the beauty, the grandeur, and the design of the church. What God intended the church to be in its majestic, in its design, in its plan. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, you have practical application to what God expected of those who would be part of that church. It's not by accident that many of our personal responsibilities are given in those later chapters in the book of Ephesus. But that's the background. But what did Paul find when he came to Ephesus? Open your Bible to Acts chapter 19. And we're going to read the first seven verses. And we'll make some comments about these verses. This is probably, see how far we get this morning. It says, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul had passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And then he said to them, 'Into what were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, who is on the Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the number were about 12 in all." Now, Paul finds some disciples in Ephesus. And he goes to them and he meets with them. And he asks them a very simple question in verse 2. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now again, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, if you remember when they asked on the day of Pentecost, remember what they asked. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in verse 38 he said, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now again, the gift of the Holy Spirit, we talked quite a bit about that in our Holy Spirit study that we had. And we know the gift of the Holy Spirit is the promises that the Holy Spirit makes. It's not the literal Holy Spirit, because if it was, then every person who obeyed the gospel would receive a spiritual gift. And we know that's just not true. Not every Christian was given a spiritual gift. And so they were given as they were selected by the apostles, and when the apostles laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts were only given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we even see that here in Acts 19. And so we're not talking about getting a spiritual gift. He's talking about that they received the promises that were promised through the Holy Spirit. And they explained to them that we've never heard about the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. When they made the statement, "We do not know or have heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." When they said that, Paul knew that they had not heard the gospel. So he asked another question. He said, "Then what were you baptized into?" What were you baptized into then? If you don't know anything about the gospel, if you don't know anything about the Holy Spirit, what were you baptized into? They said, "Into John's baptism." Now John's baptism, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, is a baptism unto repentance. It was not for remission of sin because Jesus had not died yet. And so by this time, Jesus had already died. He's been resurrected. He went back to heaven. And so that is not the same situation we have in Matthew 3. And so he said, "Into John's baptism." But what does he do about that? Notice in verse 4. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him." That is, on the cross. He said, yeah, John did have the baptism, but it wasn't the repentance. But John's baptism was pointing to the baptism of Christ. And so he went ahead and told them about the baptism of Christ. And then after further instructing them, it says, when they heard this, when they heard about the baptism of Christ, they were baptized into the name of the Lord. That means by his authority. And so they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, we notice that they laid hands on them. Paul did. Now, remember, Paul's an apostle. He has the ability to give spiritual gifts, and he gave the spiritual gift of tongues to these believers in Ephesus. There were about 12 of them, and they were able to speak in tongues and prophesy. Again, remember, we don't have a Bible in the first century. Remember, this was given as evidence that the message that they had obeyed came from God, and it was to further their understanding and knowledge of God's word. And so we see that that is indeed what happens in Acts 19. Now, Paul taught in the synagogue for 3 months. Notice in verse number 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning or persuading concerning the things of the kingdom. Notice, disputing and persuading. Reasoning. He tried to reason with them. He tried to take the Old Testament scriptures and reason with them about the Messiah, about Jesus was the answer. He was the Redeemer. He was the Savior. He was the one the prophets had prophesied about. And he tried to reason with them. How did he reason with them? He reasoned with them through the scriptures. And it said he disputed with them. That we might call debating. He debated them. He tried to get them to understand that they were in the wrong place. That the law of Moses could no longer save them. Judaism had been nailed to the cross. And that they needed to be under the cross. And they needed to be under the law of Christ. And so he reasoned with them for 3 months. And then in verse 9 it says, But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed with them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so for 2 years, according to verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul, after he moved out of the synagogue, when he could no longer have any good success there because they were rejecting him, and they spoke evil of the way, so then he moved to the school of Tyrannus. And he begins to teach there, and he teaches all that come to him for a period of 2 years. Now it's interesting to me how people take passages and give them new meanings. A number of years ago, I was in a discussion with an institutional church, its preacher, its elders, and we had a monthly study for about a year. And one of the things that they did is that they sent money to this so-called religious school in Denver, Colorado. And so we got around to talking about that in our discussion because that's the difference that we have. And they said, well, where's your authority to send money from the treasury to the world, to a college that trains men? Where is the authority to do that? They said, oh, it's right here in Acts 19. They said, Acts 19, yeah. Paul went to the school of Tyrannus. This was the first publicly funded college by the church. No, it's not. This has nothing to do with the church supporting a college. He used their facilities. Read the text. He says he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. He used their facilities. You know, when I went, first time I went to Lithuania, we had classes that were in one of the college's auditoriums. We had free seminars, we advertised, and they would come in and we would teach the gospel. We weren't supporting the college. The college didn't support us. We use their facilities. That's a wrong way for saying that the Lord's church got in the got into the duty of supporting colleges to train men to preach. There was no men being trained to preach here. This was Paul using the school in order to further the cause of the gospel. Notice what it says here. And all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he teach? He didn't teach arithmetic. He didn't teach English. He didn't teach history. He taught the gospel. He just used the school as a place where people could come and hear the gospel. Brethren, you just can't make passages say what you wanted to say to support your theory. It just doesn't work. Just read the text. But you know what's interesting? Why would Paul stay so long in a city that was given over to magic, to false gods, to Greek mythology? Why would he stay so long? He must have had success. He got out of the synagogue when they rejected him. But when he was in that school, he stayed there 2 years. So that tells me people were listening. people were believing that people were obeying the gospel. Now, we also see in verse 11 and 12, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchief or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases healed them. Notice, he calls them unusual miracles. You know, that'd be like taking a handkerchief and just laying it next to a sick person and that person being healed. That would be an unusual miracle. But why did that handkerchief have any power? No, that handkerchief didn't have any power. That apron didn't have any power, except it had been handled by the Apostle Paul. Do you remember when Jesus healed the woman who had an issue of blood and she couldn't get to him? But she said to him, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I can be healed. And remember, she touched his garment, and immediately she was healed. And remember, Jesus turned around and said, who touched me? Who touched me? And the prophet said, what do you mean he's touching me? Look at all the people. They're thronging around. They're all around you. What do you mean he's touching me? He said, I felt power leave me. That'd be an unusual miracle. Nobody laying hands on anybody, just bringing them to the things that the apostles were, had the ability to heal. Well, that'd be an unusual miracle, wouldn't it? What would that be demonstrating? It would be demonstrating that Paul was a messenger from God. He was one sent from God. The only reason that apron or handkerchief had any power is because it belonged to Paul. Because Paul was sent by God. That would be an unusual miracle. Now, but you know what? People don't miss this. I love this story. Because here you are, and you see this. Wow, look at that. People being healed just by touching the apron of Paul or his handkerchief. Isn't that something? And you know what they're going to do? They're going to cash in. They're going to try to do the same thing. Look at verse 13. Then some of the interior Jewish exorcists, now those are people that practice removing demons, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now think about that. Who are these exorcists that decide that they're going to use the name of Jesus like Paul does, and they're going to exorcise demons by the name of the God that Paul worships? Now there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. What happened? Think of verse 16. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out naked and wounded. But why? Look at verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? You know, whenever I read this, I think about my television evangelist friends. I think about those men that claim that they have the power of God. Those people that claim that they can heal. The people that claim that they can take illnesses and diseases away. And they call upon God to remove them. And I wish that we lived in this day still. Because I can hear God from heaven. I know Paul. I know my son. But I don't know who you are. Because that's exactly what God would say. That's exactly what God would say. You know what that? You know what happened here? God demonstrated that there's a difference between something that's authentic and something that is nothing more than a ploy. I know Jesus. I know Paul. I don't know who you are. And the evil spirit, they cast him out, but where did it go? Went on them. Yes, I wish that would still happen today. Now, look at verse 17. boldness became known to both Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Notice two reactions. Fear and the name of the Lord was magnified. You know what that means? They began to understand that the name of the Lord was different than their gods. They began to understand there was a power here that they had never seen, that they can't comprehend, nor do they understand. And they began to see a distinction in what God's prophets could do and what men claim they can do. And what was the result? And the Lord's name was magnified. The Lord's name was magnified. Now look at verse 18. And many who believed came confessing their deeds. Now what you mean, believed and came confessing and telling their deeds? It means telling their sin. What was their sin? Their sin was they were part of astrology, the occult, the dark world. How do I know that? Look at verse 19. And also, many of those who had practiced magic, we could use the word sorcery, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You know what they did? They brought all their books of magic, of sorcery, of the dark world, the occult, and they burned them in a fire. You know what? I did a little research, and that was $2.5 million. Now, what would that demonstrate? Well, I demonstrate those books cost a lot of money, no? That's not what that demonstrates. You know what that demonstrates? That demonstrates true repentance. That demonstrates repentance, ladies and gentlemen. They took those books that they had so much faith in and they burned them in the fire because they knew they were worthless. They didn't mean anything. They could not help them. They could not save them. They could not put them in a relationship with God. They saw them for what they were and they willingly burned them up in the fire. They didn't sell them. They didn't have an auction. They didn't have a fire sale. They burned them up. That's what repentance means. Stopping what is sinful. That's what repentance requires. Could they accept the gospel and still dabble in the occult? Could they obey the gospel and still read those books and still believe in some of that magic and sorcery? Could they do that? Could they do both? No, they couldn't do both. And they understood that and they willingly gave it up. What was the result of that? What was the result of what they did? Look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. You know why? Because they knew it was the truth. Because it put all this in its proper perspective. It showed it to be what it was. That's false. That's against God, against His word, and therefore they rejected it. Now, we're going to stop here, but before we end this morning, I want to talk about what's probably the most misunderstood part of this text. And that is the first 7 verses we talk to men who were baptized into the baptism of John. Whenever we talk about this passage, the subject of rebaptism often raises its head about somebody being rebaptized. I want you to notice John, Acts 19, is not an example of somebody being baptized again. Well, wait a minute, Chief. There it is. No, look at Acts 19 again. Look at the question. It says, what then were you baptized into? Into what were you baptized? Now, think about it. I want you to think about this with me. Baptism of John is unto repentance. Baptism under the law of Christ is into what? Christ. Are those two things the same? No, they're not the same. The baptism under John, that's unto repentance. The baptism in the Christ, that's into Christ. Galatians 3, 26, 27. So are those two things the same? No. And since they're not the same, it's not a new baptism. It is a baptism for the remission of sins. It is a baptism to put you in the cross. Now let me explain something. I want you to listen to me very carefully. Another question that often comes into this is a person that's baptized in a denomination. They're baptized in another religion. Now again, here's the point. I want you to open your Bible to Galatians 3. I want you to listen to what this text says. It begins in verse 26. I want you to listen to what it says. It says, for you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For we who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. To get into Christ, you have to put on Christ. To put on Christ, you have to be baptized into Christ. Now here's my question. When somebody is baptized in a denominational religion, are you baptized into Christ? No, you are not. You are baptized into that organization. You are baptized into their belief system. You are baptized according to their theology, to their theory. Even though you're immersed, you have the... Could you be in the denominational church and be baptized into Christ and then be added to Christ? No, you can't be added to Christ because the Christ's not there. Christ is only in his body. Acts 20:28, what does the Bible say? He purchased the church with his own blood. Did he purchase every church? No, he didn't purchase every church. He purchased his church. And in Acts 2:47, it says they were praising God and finding favor with man, and the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. What church did he add them to?
His church.
His church. The Lord's church. Give me an example. I had a lady that was, I studied with for about a year since I was in Las Vegas, and she was a member of the denomination. And she was immersed in that denomination. And we talked about that. And I must have preached, I don't know how many lessons I preached during that year about baptism and trying to explain what baptism is, what it does, what obeying the gospel meant. I went through all of it. But she just insisted that her baptism was just as effective and just, it did the same thing that the Lord's baptism did. And I said, okay. So I took it to the phone book and I opened it up and there were 5 pages of churches like the one she belonged to. I said, I want you to pick one out, pick two out, pick three, pick four, pick as many as you want. And you ask 2 questions. Number one, when you were baptized, was it for remission of sin? Number two, where did baptism place you when you did? She wouldn't do it. She wouldn't do it. You know what? Because she knew what she'd hear when she did it. Because every one of them had told them, and I'll give you another example. In this very city, we have churches who have baptismal services. You know what that means? They wait for a period of time, maybe 5, 6, 7, or 8, and then they baptize them in a special service. It may be a month, it may be 6 weeks, it may be 2 months before they have one of these services. Well, what's their condition before then? Before that happens, what condition are they in spiritually?
Lost.
Well, they say they're saved. They say they're saved. They're saved by grace when they believe. The baptism, you know what that is? That's an outward sign of inward grace. Where is that in the Bible? Where does the Bible say that? That that's an outward sign to what's already taken place. You know what the Bible says in Romans 6? You are buried into his death. Why? For he shed his blood through his death. Why does the Bible say you arise to walk in newness of life? Because something's changed. Something that wasn't true before you went down and before you came up is now true. Something changed from the time you went down and the time you went up. And what it was your spiritual state. You went from being outside looking in to being in. You went from being outside the family to being in the family. And let me tell you, here's how I'm going to explain it. You can't be baptized wrong and added to the Lord's church. If you can't, please show me the passage that says so. Brethren, you know what? I don't go to heaven. I wouldn't take such a risk. I wouldn't take such a risk to convince myself that it's okay if there's a chance that it's not okay. Why would you risk your soul? How many churches are there? Ephesians 4, there's one body. How many baptisms are there?
One.
I didn't write it. It's not our theory. It's not our theology. It's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's what the Bible says. In every one of these conversions, they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they repented of their sins, they confessed in before men, and they submitted to baptism to contact the blood of Christ. You know why baptism matters? It's because that's where the blood's at. The blood is in obedience to the command. What did Jesus say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. We need to just do what Jesus said. And then we know that we're okay. And now what we want? We want to be right with God. Not right with man, but right with God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you need to become one, and they told you how to do that, and you need to understand that that's a commitment, that's a way of life, that's a duty. That this is not just, being a Christian is not just about getting wet. It's not just about being baptized. It means that you're going to live a different life. You're going to live your life by God's rule. You're going to follow His command. You're going to do it His way. And you're going to be His child. And one of the things that will happen when you come out of the water, you will be a Christian. You will wear His name. You are His representative. And you're going to live your life to act like it. That's God's duty on us who obey the gospel. Maybe you're here and you've done that, but you haven't fulfilled your duty. You haven't fulfilled the things that God would have you to do. We all sin. We all make mistakes. But if you need encouragement, or you need to correct something, then we can help you correct, we're here to do so. All we want you to do is to be right with God. That's all we need. We want you to be right with God so you can go to heaven when you die and when this life comes to an end, because those two things will happen. You are going to die, and your life is going to come to an end, and this world is going to come to an end. And we're going somewhere else. And you want to be sure that somewhere else is heaven. If we can help you, then you come forward and give this to you.